Good morning, Calvary. My name is Luke, and I serve as a deacon here at the church. I'm excited to be in front of you this morning. If this is your first time here and you don't recognize me, that's okay. I do this once a year when Ben is on vacation. And so if you don't like today, I promise come back next week. It'll be way better. I do want to say also that if you're first time here, good on you for getting on that New Year's resolution 1 week early to come to church every week. You know, that's good, because next week is the first day of the year. If you're confused and you want to leave, you know, have to wait about half an hour, or else it's awkward. I have done this now twice. It's been my privilege to teach here at the church, and the first time I wrote out everything word for word, and that was great, but I looked at the pages a lot, so the second time I thought, okay, I'll just write out notes, and then I rambled for about 45 minutes. So I've gone back to word for word. So I'm saying this just to say that if I look down a lot, it's because I don't want to mess anything up. It's my privilege to be sharing from God's words with you. I'm going to be talking to you this morning about faith, which is probably not a very big surprise, considering that we're at a church and it's Sunday morning. If I wasn't talking about faith, you would all have some different concerns. But I also want to talk to you about a faith that isn't just faith, but something that's helpful in our everyday lives. It certainly has been for me. But first, I need to make an apology. You see, my friend Steve is a pastor at a church in Toronto, and this year, 2019, Steve and his wife, Becky, good friends of ours, had a baby, beautiful little baby girl named MJ. And now that he's a dad, I have noticed when I listen to his sermon podcast that almost every single week he mentions his daughter in his podcast, how much he loves her and how cute she is and how this thing broke his heart and this thing made him happy and all of these different things. And because I'm such a good friend for Steve, I make fun about him, about this all the time. I said, dude, you got to stop talking about your kid in the sermon. Like, it's so much. And the long and the short of it is that as I was preparing for this morning, I realized that all the stories I wanted to tell were about my kids. So Steve, you said you would listen to this on the podcast later. I'm sorry, you were right. Our children make excellent sermon material. So let me tell you a story about each of my children. So Orly is our older daughter. She's about 6 years old. She's the one who runs around and probably knocks you over when you're trying to drink coffee downstairs. Sorry about that. So she's still at the phase in her life where faith is an automatic. If we tell her something, it's true. And so we have to be careful with things like Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, because we want in our family, when the time comes for her to have to ask real questions about real truths, like Jesus, we don't want her to doubt that that is also maybe a made-up fairy tale. So we have to kind of navigate that line. It's already gotten us in trouble once with some friends at school when she told a friend that the Tooth Fairy wasn't the real deal. And we got a lovely text from a parent saying, can you explain to me what your kid thinks? Anyways, this joy of this childlike belief in her is amazing, but it also means that she's very willing to share her faith, which is absolutely real to her in a childlike way, with her friends, anytime, any place. She has already, the good little evangelist that she is, handed out a Bible to one of her friends at school. She's six. And so she pressured us into giving her friend a Bible. And I don't know what it means that my six-year-old had to pressure me into giving a child a Bible, but she's a good evangelist. Anyways, a few weeks ago, we had a snow day. Doesn't happen much these days, it seems. But we were hosting a few kids at our house whose parents both had work. And we kind of set that up with them. And Orly, because it was Christmas time, was walking through the Christmas story with her friend. And so she's turning the pages of her children's Bible very carefully, giving history and context and kind of commentary on the Christmas story. And I had to laugh when I got to the part where Mary takes Jesus and lays her in the manger, because she turned to her friend and she said, I don't really know why they put him in a manger. That's where the animals eat food. That is so gross. But for her, it was completely real, no questions. That's exactly what happened, gross or not. You know, she didn't question whether Jesus actually ended up in the manger or not. You know, she maybe questioned that Mary wasn't a fantastic first-time parent. But, you know, we'll get there. Anyways, her faith was one that simply believes no matter what. The flip side of it is also true, and for this I turn to our two-year-old Jack. Sometimes we can get caught up believing the wrong things about God, even when it's harmful to us. And so Jack is new to our family. We adopted him this year, which has been really exciting. And he came from a wonderful foster family that wasn't in the habit of praying before meals. And so this has been a practice that we've introduced him to over the last few months. And he's actually enjoyed praying himself. Very simple prayers. God, thank you, food, amen. And so that's nice. Sometimes he even says, God, thank you, daddy or mommy, amen. But mostly just for food. Recently, however, he has started adding something to the end of our prayers. And so anyone in the family will pray, And once we say amen, he sometimes adds fairly loudly, "There is no God." Now, this is not obviously something we taught him at home. And if I figure out which one of you taught this to him, we will be having some kind but firm words after the service. But we realize that it doesn't really mean anything. He's just doing it because he wants to get a rise out of us. And we realized this especially the other day because he accidentally said there is no dog instead of there is no God. And so we've realized he said something once, he kind of got a big reaction from us, and he enjoys saying it. We now ignore it completely, and it seems to have gone away. But we had this moment of like, where did this come from? There is no God. And so, you know, we see, my point in sharing these stories with you is that there are different kinds of faith that we can have. We can believe in things, we cannot believe in things. And some of these types of faith that we have that can be more helpful than others. And in life, we're going to have struggles and we're going to have doubts. And we need real, living faith that will help us get through those times. Sometimes, like Aurelie, we have blind faith that just covers surface level questions and she doesn't go any deeper. We don't want to know the answers truly. We just say, ah, that's good enough for me and I'm moving on. But sometimes, like Jack, we hold these lightly held beliefs that we have no proof for, but we want to hang on to because it helps us in the world around us. My hope is that through God's word and some helpful insights today, I can show you a way to consider your faith in a new way, especially if you're someone like me who struggles with doubts. So with those two stories in the bank, kind of my humor quotient out of the way for the day, let's turn to this morning's Bible passage. So we're going to be in Matthew 11. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you just to grab the Bible from the pew in front of you. We're going to be on page 864. And if I just want to say too, I know Ben says this a lot, but truly, if you don't own a Bible and you don't have a Bible at home, that Bible that is in front of the pew in front of you is our gift to you. We buy Bibles to give them away. We would much rather, it would be a joy for us, I'm sure it would be a joy for Calvin to have to walk through the church and replace all the Bibles because people needed them. It's not considered stealing if we tell you to steal the Bible. So just take the Bible if you need the Bible. You're not going to get in trouble. Anyways, so we are in Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1 and read to verse 15. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." As these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen." Let's pray together. Father, like Ben prays most weeks, I am a simple man, and I have a simple message that you love us, that you died for us, and that you were raised again for us, that our sins could be forgiven. As we look at these 15 verses this morning, I know that not a million years could cover all the complexity of the truth that is contained in here, and yet you have tasked me with the next half hour or so to share with these people in this place at this time the truth that you've laid on my heart. And so I pray, Father, that the words that I say would be from you for these people, and that you would guide me and guide their ears so that they would truly be able to hear you through the words that I say and through your words. Amen. So, what do we have to study today? I want to start by giving you a little bit of history. I'm a history buff. I love history. I love context. So this passage that we're looking at comes in very early on for Jesus' ministry on earth. A few chapters earlier in the book of Matthew, his first disciples had just started to follow him, and Jesus had performed a few miracles, including healing paralyzed people and bringing a dead girl back to life. He's calmed the wind and the waves during the storm with just a word, and he's driven demons out of people. To us, with our modern-day eyes and our understanding of who Jesus is, it looks like he's doing all the right things. However, to a first-century Jewish person, there's probably a little bit of confusion about what's going on right now. You see, when Jesus showed up as the Messiah, or the promised deliverer of the Jewish people, that's what the word Messiah means, he wasn't exactly what they were looking for. The Jewish people had been waiting for a long time for someone to come and to help them. For centuries, the Israelites had been led by God through the prophets and the kings of the Old Testament. However, for about 400 years before Jesus' arrival, there was a period of time where God did not send prophets or other messengers to speak. It was a quiet period that's often called the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. There's a big fancy word for you today. I'll try to make it the only one I use. So the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who was going to solve all these problems that had been happening to them. As you may know from the Old Testament, they had the temple in the Old Testament had been taken over by the Babylonians and destroyed. They were taken into exile and sent back, and then the Romans started to take over, and they were ruling them with an iron fist. It was a very dangerous time for the Jewish people in Israel. They were being taxed by the Romans. All the money was going back to Rome. They were not in their own control of their own destiny. But there was prophecies in the Old Testament that the coming Jewish Messiah would strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked from his command with his lips. So they were probably looking forward to someone who was going to be doing some serious damage and restoring what they thought was Israel's rightful place in the world. Even John the Baptist, the John that we're talking about in this passage today, prophesied about Jesus being a victorious, a conquering type of Messiah in Matthew chapter 3. He says there, as he baptizes Jesus, "His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with a fire that will never go out." John's predicting that when Jesus arrives on the scene, this Messiah, he's going to clean up the place real good. All that wheat that he talks about that he's gathering into the barn is the good Jewish people, and the chaff are the bad people, the Romans, the tax collectors, all of them, and they're going to have some real problems. Literally burn with fire is what he calls it here. But instead of a military campaign at the start of our text today in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus is going from town to town preaching. John, his cousin, John the Baptist, the man who told the people that there's going to be a serious change in leadership in Israel, well, he's in jail. It turns out that when you go around telling everybody that a new king is coming to town, the current king doesn't like it very much. And so King Herod took John and he put him in jail for a variety of reasons I won't go into today. But I can imagine that to Herod, John is talking about starting a revolution. And if you've ever seen any of the dozens of versions of Robin Hood, from the Disney cartoon version up to the really terrible 2018 version that they tried, which just never watch, it was a bad movie, you know that revolutions tend to be frowned upon by those in power. People don't like change, especially when they're the ones who hold all the coins and the keys. So John is in prison, but he knows that Jesus is now on earth. And that means that the Messiah should have come. So John's excited. He's waiting. He knows that something good is going to happen. But then he hears something funny from his disciples, the people who are helping him in prison, probably bringing him food and news. He hears that Jesus, the Messiah that he baptized, isn't going around like a military campaign. He's teaching about peace, and he's healing lepers in small towns out in the suburbs of Israel somewhere. So John, being the curious guy that he is, sends his followers to Jesus to say, dude, what's going on? I thought you were going to do the whole military victory thing. I mean, that's sort of why I was sent ahead of you. Am I wrong? Could you clarify for me whether maybe you are in fact the Messiah, which is why I'm in jail, or if I'm in this jail for no reason? Do you remember when the prophet Isaiah predicted liberty for the captives and freedom for the prisoners? Because these chains seem to be pretty heavy, my friend. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage where John doubts what's going on with Jesus is very reassuring for me. Why is that? It's because the messenger of God, who was sent by God to announce the coming of Messiah, is doubting whether the guy he announced is actually the Messiah. And if John the Baptist is allowed to doubt something this big, I suddenly don't feel very alone in my doubts. You know what I mean? Doubts are a part of everyday life. Today, I'm doubting whether Alyssa and I will be able to travel safely to Toronto to pick up our kids, who are with my parents, and then to Windsor to visit Alyssa's family for Christmas. These travel doubts are based on the evidence that I have, which is namely the freezing rain report that says it's going to be a really treacherous drive. Freezing rain and driving apparently don't mix very well. We're convinced of some things too. We have evidence that takes away doubts. For example, gravity. I strongly believe that I cannot fly on my own. I can get into a plane and fly, but I cannot take off the ground right now and fly on my own. No person I've ever met in my life has started to float in front of me. That's how gravity works. So, although there is technically a possibility that the gravitational constant of the Earth could change and I could begin to float into the space and all of you could do that with me, I don't really doubt gravity. What's the difference between the two? Well, evidence. We look for evidence in our lives. It's how we make and how we form opinions, which then often turn into decisions. And I don't think I have to give too many examples of this for you to all know what I mean. We look at things in the world, and then we make decisions based on them. However, doubt and evidence starts to become really tricky when it comes to matters of faith. So let me tell you a story to kind of illustrate what I mean. In the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, there are many stories of people speaking in tongues. Now, I have complete confidence that the Bible is true in all that it teaches. So when I read in the book of Acts that people speak in tongues, I believe that people did in fact speak in tongues. However, I personally, Luke, with my eyes, had never seen anyone speak in tongues. Some people do say that there were spiritual gifts in the Bible, like speaking in tongues, which were given to the early church in order to help make the church bigger and to help promote the gospel, and that those gifts don't happen anymore. There's another fancy title for that, but I promise Matt I would only use one big word, so I won't say it. Cessationism. Anyways, on the other hand, in the modern day church, although I haven't seen speaking in tongues with my own eyes, there are certain people and there are certain denominations that use the gift of speaking in tongues as a part of their regular worship. And so to be honest, I was neither one way or the other on it. I had seen that in scripture, speaking in tongues happened. I had heard that other people had had experiences of speaking in tongues, but I hadn't experienced it for myself. Growing up in church, I had never seen someone speak in tongues except in movies, and I definitely do not trust everything that I see in movies, especially Star Wars. As hard as I tried to knock my brother off my bed or using the Force, it never happened. And so if you've got that figured out, we need to talk as well. Anyways, my position on speaking in tongues, I think, could be described, summed up as meh. That's how I felt about it, because I didn't have an experience with it. Until, of course, a person at my home church in Toronto, where I grew up, decided to speak in tongues during a prayer meeting one night. And suddenly, I was having an experience with my own two eyes of seeing something that I had doubted before. I can still remember having my head down and then suddenly having whiplash as I looked up and around to see what was going on. Something was radically changing in the way that I thought. I was experiencing something with my own eyes and my own ears for the first time in person. And I think when things change in our lives radically like that, our brains have to try to process what's going on at a very high rate of speed. I can remember lots of thoughts going through my head. And I'm very grateful for a very well-trained and thoughtful pastor who stood up right away and explained that the Bible has a very clear process for handling gifts like speaking in tongues. It's outlined in 1 Corinthians 14, if you're interested. And there's two verses in particular I'll read for you, 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in another tongue, there are to be only two or at most three each in turn, and then let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Okay, so the pastor says that, and I say, okay, so this person has spoken in tongues. Now we're supposed to wait for an interpreter, and if that happens or doesn't happen, you know, we'll take it from there. Now what? Well, of course, because God enjoys blowing my mind, a man stood up on the other side of a church and says, I heard that in plain English. Well, now my head's starting to roll back and forth. And I think some of the context here is that Alyssa and I were just dating at the time, and we were sitting in the prayer meeting together, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, she comes from such a conservative church. She's going to break up with me. She's going to break up with me. And this has never happened in my church, and I should say this very clearly. In our church growing up, we were a very normal church. This was totally like normal in air quotes, right? What is normal when God is involved? Never in my life had I experienced something like this. So a man on the other side of the church stands up, and he speaks in plain English what he heard, and it was a paraphrase of some scripture passage, but he had an interpretation, which is exactly what the Bible said. And so it said, if there's no interpreter, the person is to keep silent, but there was an interpreter. And so here's what I want to say. Like I said, our church was very quote-unquote normal, very much like Calvary. It would be if someone spoke up right now and started speaking in tongues, and then someone else spoke up and interpreted it. You and I would all stand there with our mouths a little bit agape saying, did that really happen? Speaking in tongues hadn't happened there before. To my knowledge, it hasn't happened since. But the second thing about that day is this. The words that were spoken and the interpretation that were given by that man were deeply impactful in the life of our church and it was deeply impactful in Melissa and I's relationship. As I said, we were dating, and we had some unaddressed issues in our relationship that we needed to talk about, and the words that he spoke that day helped us along on that process. So, here's a spiritual gift that I had no feelings towards one way or the other, but if I'm honest, I would have said that I probably doubted was a thing that happened anymore, and suddenly I was presented with evidence that it was definitely a real thing. Not only physically, in terms of hearing someone speak in tongues, but also spiritually, where the gift of the interpretation of that tongue had had a spiritual impact on my life. And all this brings us back to John, who sent some men to Jesus to ask for an answer about whether he was the Messiah or not. John is looking for reassurance from Jesus that there's going to be some kind of military move coming up next, where angels and armies show up to kick the Romans out of town. But after spending some time in prison, I think John is starting to have some doubts about whether Jesus is actually the Messiah. John gets reassurance, of course, though not in the way he's expecting or maybe hoping for. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus tells John's disciples to go back to their master and tell him about all the things that they've seen and heard. People are being healed from sickness, others are being raised from the dead. Most importantly, he says, people who are in what we would now call a low-income tax bracket are hearing about how the kingdom of God is totally different than everyone expected. It's not the rich and the powerful who are going to benefit from Jesus. It's them, the poor. Never in his entire ministry do I think that Jesus ever sought to meet people's expectations. This past week, as we hopefully all remember, we celebrated Jesus' birth with Christmas, which feels like a very normal annual event to us now. A few carols, wrap up some presents, maybe make a charitable donation to an organization overseas, bada boom, bada bing, Christmas, yay! We forget, though, that Jesus' arrival on earth happened in a totally unexpected and not normal way. The Savior of the world showed up as a baby in a feeding trough. I really do think Orly has something that on that with the weirdness piece. She's on to something. And in the same way that Jesus' birth was totally unexpected, Jesus' actions during his ministry on earth 30 years later did not meet people's expectations. As modern-day Jesus followers, we are really used to hearing about Jesus coming to help the sick and the poor, and that whole thing has become sort of normal to us. But in that day and age, it would have been a completely revolutionary idea. People didn't care about the poor. People didn't stop to help those in need. Think of the well-known story of the Good Samaritan. The rich, the religious, and the powerful walked right by a man in need who was hurting, but a lowly Samaritan stopped to do the right thing. Jesus' kingdom of heaven is all about turning things upside down, including our expectations, and he's following that script here too. The truth is that Jesus' message of hope was upsetting to those in power. The religious leaders of his day, known as Pharisees, had a reputation for being rule followers. They liked rules so much that they even made up extra rules for the Jewish people to follow. One example comes to mind when Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Jewish Sabbath, or day of rest. Jesus tells the man to pick up his mat and walk, healing him from his paralysis. When the man does what Jesus says, because he's been healed of paralysis, he's told by the religious leaders that he's done a bad thing by picking up his mat, which broke one of the extra rules from the Pharisees. So the people in power aren't exactly happy that Jesus is around, because he's threatening the status quo, but the common people, the poor people, aren't exactly loving Jesus for all the right reasons either. They love him, of course, because he's healing the sick and giving out free fish and free bread, and that's great, but they aren't necessarily hearing the truth of his message. Maybe they were expecting to get given some extra money or to be raised up to positions of power, but what they weren't expecting is that Jesus is about to chastise them. In verses 7 to 10, Jesus begins to speak to the crowds of people who are following him, and he tells them, "Why did you go out to the wilderness and see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus is telling the crowd around him that it isn't going to be easy to be one of his followers. John the Baptist, before he was arrested and living in prison, was living in the desert, eating bugs and wild honey. Somehow this made him popular. I don't quite understand that. It's an Instagram generation, I'm sure. And people wanted to go see him. All of this is starting to sound like a sideshow to a circus to me. I don't know about you. But the people in Jesus' day were very much the same people as we are today. They're always looking for the next thing to entertain them. So Jesus is calling out the crowds for going to see John in the wilderness, and he's asking them, "What did you expect? This is a man who was sent by God to announce my arrival, and you thought maybe it was just going to be a little bit of fun?" When Jesus asked if they thought they would see a reed swaying in the wind, he's asking if they thought that John was going to be moved from his mission or changed by the public's opinion. When Jesus asks if they thought that they would see a man in soft clothes, he's telling the people how he intends to operate his life. Soft clothes are for people in palaces, but here I am, wearing your clothes, walking with you. Here then is another encouragement for you if you struggle with doubt in your faith. Jesus, as a perfectly human person, knows exactly what it's like to struggle. He was tempted, he was tried, but he has already lived through everything so that you can have the strength when he walks with you. When you doubt, know that you are not alone. Where there is Jesus, though, there are always people who don't want Jesus, and this passage is no exception. There are always people who are not okay with how Jesus operates. They're offended by him, like it says in verse 6, because he won't be put into that little religious box that we've created for him. We've already talked about the religious leaders. The Pharisees don't doubt what Jesus is doing. They can see with their own eyes and their own ears the testimony of what he's doing. They just don't like that the evidence that Jesus presents points to the fact that Jesus is going to take away their power. People are always fighting the message that Jesus brings to this world. From the moment that Jesus arrived on earth with the Pharisees and King Herod, right up to today with our brothers and sisters in Christ who live all around the world and are persecuted for their faith, people are violently trying to prevent the message of Christ from being shared with others. We have it very, very easy in North America compared to those who are suffering for their faith around their world. But don't mistake a lack of physical violence for a lack of effort to prevent the good news about Jesus from spreading. There are forces at work that want to prevent people from hearing the word of God. The good news that we see in the next few verses is that we have a privilege far beyond what the people in this story had. And this is I'll admit, I said to Alyssa last night, this is the trickiest part of the passage for me. So I hope I can unpack it for you. Hang in there with me. In a theological sense, in verses 11 to 14, what I think Jesus is saying here is that we are lucky to be living on this side of his death and resurrection. You see, in verse 11, there are two things that seem to contradict each other. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And at first, that really does sound like a contradiction. How can someone be the greatest person ever born of woman, but then anyone who's in the kingdom of heaven be above him? That doesn't really work. Those two things can't both be true. But I think it's only possible if something changes at a certain point in Jesus' life. We know from the Bible that John the Baptist was killed by Herod shortly after this passage. We also know that Jesus' resurrection was the mark of a new moment in time. So I think it's fair to say that although John has the claim to being the greatest, like it says in verse 11, the privilege we have of seeing the all-powerful work of Jesus' death and resurrection is something greater. This is the evidence that we need to hang on to. We have been given such a huge benefit in seeing what Jesus did on the cross. John could only hope for something to happen, but we know something happened. Something that changed the course of history. Imagine John and Jesus' life in this point like this. Imagine that 400-year gap, that intertestamental period I mentioned earlier, in the Jewish history as a dark night. There's no light. There's nothing to be seen. And then suddenly, a messenger arrives, and he says, "Hey, the dawn is coming. The sun is going to come up. Get ready, get ready." That messenger, John, unfortunately doesn't live to see the full sunrise, or if I wanted to make a terrible theological pun, he didn't live to see the sun rise. Thank you. But you and I and everybody else who has lived since then has had the privilege of seeing Jesus' resurrection as an awesome honor and opportunity to see clearly in the full light of day. That dark night is over. Jesus has come back and he is in power. And so we come to the last verse of this passage. Let anyone who has ears listen. When Pastor Ben first asked me to speak about this specific passage from the Bible, he said that I should focus on this verse. And it led me down a lot of rabbit trails of study and wondering as I wrestled with what it could be. Does it literally mean ears? Is it some kind of metaphor? Everyone has ears, right? What about people who were born without physical ears for some reason, but who can still hear? What about people who are deaf? There were so many questions to wrestle with, and I'm sure that there are many more interpretations of this very small phrase than what I was able to come up with today. But I believe for us, in this moment today, the reality of what Jesus is saying here is quite simple. Jesus' message, his teaching, is available to all of you. To me, to you, all of us. No exceptions. This doesn't mean that everyone chooses to follow Jesus. I mean, the Pharisees could see Jesus' miracles, and they didn't want to follow Jesus. And so if they didn't want to follow Jesus, I think it makes sense that people in today's modern culture who aren't able to see Jesus' miracles firsthand are also not going to be able to see Jesus' teaching as truth. Although they had physical ears to hear, they didn't want to hear Jesus. And I think the reality is that sometimes, no matter how compelling the evidence, people don't want the evidence. They want proof. When John was doubting Jesus, he sent his followers to ask Jesus a simple question: are you the one, or is there another? But Jesus didn't answer that question, did he? Instead, he presented John with other evidence and asked John to make the decision for himself. The fact about Christianity is that it's not a faith that is built on some kind of rock-solid proof that will convince every single person on earth that Jesus is God himself, who took away our sin by dying on a Roman cross about 2,000 years ago. That is all true. But if that statement itself was enough to convince everybody to follow Jesus, our church would be a lot more full this morning, and God's mission on earth that we make disciples of every nation would be complete. I could share with you my story about how God redeemed me and brought me from a life full of sin into a life full of Jesus. But that would be only evidence, not proof, for you, because it is my experience, not your own. The truth is that you have to take a good, hard look at the evidence for yourself and make your own decision. In so many ways, the four books of the Bible that directly describe Jesus' ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, known as the Gospels, they're like court documents that you and I need to consider as we weigh the evidence of who Jesus says he is. Like John, who sent his disciples to find out if Jesus was really king and savior of the world, you have four people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are giving testimony about what they saw and heard. And now it's your job to take that testimony and, like a jury, make a decision about whether that evidence is proof enough for you or not. Ultimately, you need ears to hear what God is saying to you. This morning I've tried to show you a path forward about wrestling with doubts. Like John, you have to be willing to seek answers. You can't simply wonder if the answer is going to fly up and hit you in the face. There's a wonderful, perfect resource in front of you that you can use to seek answers if you want. And if this big book is intimidating to you, that's okay. Dustin Good, one of our elders, has very generously found a Bible reading plan that you can use this coming year, starting literally tomorrow. There's copies available out in the lobby, and we can get that to you. There's also should be a copy of the first week in your bulletin right now. You can learn from beginning to end through this book what the evidence for faith in Jesus is all about. Secondly, you have to listen for the evidence that God gives you. Don't be like the people around Jesus who clamored for miracles and free handouts. Listen carefully to his words, examine his life, and see for yourself what he's done for you. If you have questions or you feel stuck or don't feel smart enough, don't worry about it. Just ask someone. And for the record, if you had asked me 12 years ago if I would have ever, in my life, been teaching from the front of a church about God, I would have laughed in your face. I am myself evidence that God can do powerful, wonderful things. Finally, you have to decide. When you find something out about Jesus, when you see in his word what the truth is, and then don't make a decision, it's like knowing what next week's lottery numbers are going to be before they're announced and deciding not to play. It's okay to keep searching if you don't feel settled about the truth. But if you find an answer about God and then ignore it, it is the worst decision you could ever make in your life. As I wrap up this morning, I have two questions that I want to ask you to think about. Perhaps you could think of it as a sort of spiritual New Year's resolution. Question one is simply this: what area of your faith is suffering from doubt right now? Is there an area of your life with Jesus that you feel meh, like I did, but where you really need to make a decision? Maybe for some of you, the area in question is a complex theological issue because you've been a Christian your whole life and you've been wondering about the small detail, and this is the kick in the pants you need to go look that up and find out what it means. But maybe for others, the area in question is whether you truly want to follow Jesus. Jeanette has been very kind, and she wrote in the bulletins a space for that. And so I'm actually going to give you a minute, and I want you to sit and quietly think about that. So take out your bulletins, and I want you to think through what area of your faith is suffering from doubt right now. And I would encourage you to write that down before we move on. Question two is simply this. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to leave it alone and hope that God does something miraculous? Or are you, like John the Baptist, going to seek out reassurance for your faith so that you can fight your doubts? Take a minute to think about that as well. So it would be unfair of me to ask you to do all that work and not share with you myself the questions that I've already had the chance to think about. So here's my commitment to you in front of the whole church. I can't believe I'm doing this. In the coming year, I've identified that I need to work on how I pray. I love God very much. I have no doubt about that. But I know and I have seen that I do not spend enough time in prayer in my life, especially prayer that listens to God instead of asking God for things. I'm very good, and I think we're all very good at asking God for things. If we look inside of us, we know it's true. So my plan this year is to study more about prayer, both from the Bible and from Christian authors, and then put a plan in place that will build up my prayer life. And I say this to you not to be showy or fancy because I'm some high and mighty person, because it is truly an area of doubt for me. How does prayer work? What does life look like if I'm praying God's way? These are questions that I have, and it's okay to have these questions as long as I'm seeking the truth about what the answers are to clear them up. In closing, my hope is that many of you have already chosen to weigh the evidence and make a decision about Jesus, about who he says he is, and that he is the one who can make things right between you and God. My prayer is that you're not offended by Jesus like the Pharisees were. If there's any doubt in your mind, please don't wait to figure it out. Don't shrug your shoulders and wonder why he was born in a manger or died on a cross. Take the time, do the work, decide for yourself, and live as if you are a part of the kingdom of God. If I, for some way, somehow can be a part of that process, I want that to be true. I would love to talk to you. I'll be up here at the front of the church after the service. The elders will be here as well. If you feel more comfortable speaking to a woman, Alyssa has offered to be up here so you can speak with her. But this is the most important decision that you can make in your life. You're allowed to wrestle with your doubts. It's okay to wrestle, but it's not okay to push your doubts into the corner of your mind, wrap them up in a garbage bag, and forget about them. You haven't been given faith to be afraid of your doubts. You've been given faith to fight them. Let's pray. Father, I can only hope that the words that you've given me today have meaning for people. Not because I need to feel good or because anything like that, but because this truly is the most important decision that anyone on this planet can make. We need to decide who you are. And when we've made that decision, when we have weighed the evidence and we have seen the truth, everything else starts to fall into place. You've shown us, even in the passage today, that it is hard. We will suffer persecution for our beliefs. We will suffer harm and failure and suffering for what we believe about you. But it is absolutely 100% worth it. And my prayer this morning is that you would make that abundantly clear to everybody in this room. That no one would walk out of this room having not realized the truth about who you are. God, if there are doubts in people's minds and in people's hearts that they have packed away in the corner and tried to ignore, I pray that you would bring those doubts into the light, that you would challenge them. Not because I want people to suffer or because I want people to have problems, but because it is important to wrestle with these issues, to nail them down, and to figure out exactly who you are. I pray these things in your name. Amen.